Invite you to turn in your Bibles to 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We'll be reading verses 7 through 14 this morning. You'll find that on page 965 in the Pew Bible. The Apostle Paul had several reasons for writing the letter of 2 Corinthians. Mentioned this before. One of those reasons was actually to defend himself against some personal attacks that had been made against him. Attacks that didn't have any basis in any substance to them. They were silly, but a number of people believed them. Just to give you an example, in 1 Corinthians, previous letter, Paul had told the church that he was planning to come and visit them, but then the demands of ministry interfered and he got delayed. And for some of his critics, that was evidence that Paul was unreliable, that he didn't keep his word, that he couldn't be trusted, and so on. Well, I mean, really. Life happens to everyone. Unpredictable things happen. Emergencies happen. Things come up suddenly, need to be addressed immediately. This is just a fact of life. We all know this. And so a sudden change of plans on Paul's part should not get blown out of proportion. We can look at the situation from that angle. Another way we can look at it, the early church father, John Chrysostom, had an interesting observation. He said that Paul was delayed because the Holy Spirit was keeping him busy with far greater matters elsewhere. That's why, according to Chrysostom, Paul couldn't make his original appointment with the Corinthians. The Holy Spirit had far greater things for him to be doing elsewhere. Well, theologically, that actually is the right way to look at the situation. The Lord clearly thought that Paul's presence and ministry was more needed somewhere else other than Corinth, and that's why we can say Paul was delayed in his plans. I'm just going to add this as an aside. That explanation is only valid for people who are fully engaged in Christian service. That's not an excuse for people who are habitually late. So just so we're all clear on that. In any event, there was a perfectly valid reason why Paul was delayed in visiting the Corinthians, but some people in the church were not interested in that. They just had it out for Paul. And so Paul has to defend his ministry as he's writing to them, even though he prefers to be simply proclaiming the good news about Jesus Christ. And he's having to do both of those things in this letter. The passage we're about to read is full of that good news. And so let's turn to it now. 2 Corinthians chapter 4, reading verses 7 through 15. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you. Since we have the same spirit of faith, according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke, we also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. Let's pray together. Heavenly Father, we do give you the glory for your scriptures, which we have read, and at times they have truly burned within us and have, transported us even into the highest heavens as we've read your good news. We pray that that might be so for us now as we've read your word and hear it preached. We pray that we might be drawn up to your presence, to your glorious presence, and that we might remember, it might taste again, or taste for the first time, the joy of hearing you speak to us, the joy of being in your presence and knowing that to be the greatest reality, the greatest truth that there is. We pray that it might be so in Jesus' name. Amen. One commentator on this passage compares it to the life story of a man by the name of Sir Oliver Franks, who was an amazingly gifted man. While he was still relatively young, Franks had become the chairman of a major British bank, a professor of philosophy at the University of Oxford, and also the head of one of Oxford's colleges. Not bad. In the years after the Second World War, as the Cold War was just beginning, he became the British ambassador to the United States. Clearly, the man had many gifts. Now, as a diplomat, Franks often had to communicate top-secret information from his post in the British Embassy in Washington back to headquarters in London. Well, this was back in the beginning of the Cold War days and all the espionage going on. You pretty much had to assume that your phone lines were tapped. So if you had information, you couldn't just pick up the phone and call that back to your headquarters. Well, there was a regular courier service between London and Washington, and so important documents were transported by air back and forth every day in a designated message bag carried by a courier. But everybody knew about this courier, and everybody knew about this message bag, so in a way it was a very easy target for somebody who wanted to get a hold of it. And so Franks would not use that when he had some vitally important, some highly confidential message. For the highest priority information, he would not use that special courier service. Instead, now get this, here's what Franks would do. He would write it out, stick it in a plain envelope, put a stamp on it, and send it out in the regular mail along with everybody else's letters. That doesn't seem quite right, does it? You know, if this was really, really sensitive, important information, I mean, don't you think it should be carried by, you know, an armed guard with an envelope that, you know, has special seals on it and, you know, confidential, top secret written all over it? Seems like that's how you would send that sort of stuff. No? You just wrote it, stuck it in an ordinary envelope, put it a regular stamp on it, and dropped it in a mailbox somewhere. The most important messages had completely ordinary packaging. And that's really the picture we get as Paul begins this section of his letter. He's been talking about the gospel, the good news about Jesus, and you know, from the Bible's point of view, that's the most important message that anyone needs to hear. And yet, it comes to people in a completely plain, ordinary package. That's how Paul launches into things in verse 7. But we have this treasure in jars of clay to show that the surpassing power belongs to God and not to us. We've got this treasure, this gospel, this good news to tell, really is the most important thing for any human being to hear, but it's contained in jars of clay. Now, when Paul talks about jars of clay, he's talking about human beings like himself, like us, who are ordinary, who are flawed, who are imperfect, who are weak, and who are sinful and who are breakable. We're unlikely containers for a treasure. We are plain envelopes for a top secret, top priority message. Like a clay pot, we're easily broken. And Paul is going to go on in the coming verses to say a lot about how easily we can be broken, how easily we can be damaged. But his point in verse 7 is to highlight how great the gospel is. His point is to remind us that the message about Jesus is a treasure, even if it's in this plain, weak container. We have this treasure in jars of clay. The container isn't the important thing. The important thing is the treasure inside the container. And right there, right from the very start of this passage, I think we're confronted with a pressing question, which is this. Do we, in fact, value Jesus Christ, the message about Jesus Christ, as a treasure? It's a question about what you value most in life. I mean, there's all sorts of things that we value, and many of them are very good, wonderful things. Our families, relationships, maybe our jobs, organizations that we support, activities we enjoy, sports and recreation, and that sort of thing. The Bible never says that we should devalue those things, but it does want to know if you value your relationship with Jesus Christ as your chief treasure. We have this treasure in jars of clay. Is the gospel of Jesus Christ your chief treasure? That's the pressing question. Now, some people don't value it that way, and in fact, they'll openly admit that they aren't interested in anything that the Christian faith has to offer. I know this song, it's very dated by now, but the 1977 hit song, Only the Good Die Young by Billy Joel, he sang that he'd rather laugh with the sinners than cry with the saints. The sinners are much more fun. That's a very honest, a very upfront statement of how many people actually feel. They just don't see anything desirable in Christianity. They just aren't interested. And so, many people, they're asked, is the gospel their chief treasure? They'll answer quite openly, no, it's not. I don't care about it. Okay, yeah, but church people know that we're supposed to answer yes to that question, right? We know that that's the correct answer. Is the gospel your chief treasure? We know we're supposed to say yes. But is that really the true answer for us? Do you always value the Lord as your chief treasure? You know, one way to tell how much a person values the gospel is to ask how much is he or she willing to suffer for the sake of the gospel. That tells you how committed a person is. Being a follower of Christ necessarily means taking up the cross and following him, and that necessarily brings with it suffering in some form. And we see a lot of suffering for the gospel in this text that we've read today. But even years before that, even years before Paul wrote this passage, when he was first converted to following Jesus, the Lord said to him in Acts chapter 9, I will show him how much he must suffer for the sake of my name. A lot about Paul's life was about suffering for the sake of Christ's name. And we'll see that in our text today. But first, let me ask you this question. How much are you willing to suffer for the sake of his name? That will tell you an awful lot about how much you treasure the gospel. That will tell you how much you value it. And the main point I want to zoom in on today in our text, really I think the main point it's trying to get across to us, is that as Christians, we need to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel is a treasure worth suffering for. It's maybe a little long, so I'll repeat it. As Christians, we need to embrace suffering for the sake of the gospel, because the gospel is a treasure worth suffering for. That's maybe not the most upbeat-sounding topic for a sermon. I realize that. But that's clearly what this text is about. The theme of suffering, even death, keeps coming up repeatedly in this text. Notice, first of all, how this text emphasizes that Jesus himself was given over to suffering and death for others. Verse 10, for example, Paul talks about the death of Jesus. He's always carrying about in the body the death of Jesus. Paul assumes the crucifixion and death of Jesus in verse 14 when he speaks about the one who raised the Lord Jesus. He was raised because he was first put to death, executed on a Roman cross. And I know for many of you, maybe all of you, you've heard this so frequently that it might not even register anymore. I hope we can all stop and hear this as if we're hearing it for the first time or as if we'd never heard it before. Maybe it is the first time some of you have heard this. But the fact is, the core of the Christian faith is the historical fact, the historical reality, the historical event that back in the first century, a person named Jesus the Christ was tortured, crucified, put to death, buried, and 3 days later was alive again. If that didn't happen, then the Christian faith is utterly meaningless and it's a waste of your time. But if it actually did happen, then the Christian faith is good news because it means that there is a way for all of your sins and all of your failings to be put to death permanently, taken away permanently. It means that death is no longer the end because it's been defeated. And it means that we can someday experience a glory greater than anything we've ever experienced before or could even dream of experiencing. It all hinges on whether or not this person named Jesus actually was crucified by the Romans in ancient Judea and whether or not he was alive 3 days later. I don't know about you, but there have been times in the past when I've gotten into discussions with atheists and skeptics who want to show how incoherent Christianity is as a sort of life philosophy or how inconsistent the Bible is about this or that. And, you know, those discussions have their place. As Christians, we should try to deal with the questions, the objections of skeptics and all that sort of thing. But what really matters, it's not this deep philosophical wrangling. You know, what really matters, it's not that whether Christians are inconsistent, whether they don't always practice what they preach, which is a problem. What really matters is what actually transpired on the original Good Friday and the original Easter Sunday back in first century Jerusalem. Was Jesus dead on Friday and alive on Sunday? This is the core of what Christianity is about. This is the core of what it means to be a Christian. Being a Christian, it implies all sorts of things, but first and foremost, it means that you accept this truth, that Jesus was put to death, 3 days later rose from the dead. And it means you not only accept that as true, it means you're relying on that. You are trusting in that for your salvation. And if somebody has questions about that or doubts about it, whether small doubts or big doubts, then I would challenge you, don't put this off till a later time to look at it. Look at it now. Read the Bible for what it says about this right now, and you can save yourself an awful lot of time. You don't really have to study all that much about the Christian faith to start with. You know, all the complex doctrines with Latin names and all the odd rituals that Christians do in their worship and all the other kinds of weird practices that Christians have that seem out of step with our culture, all that stuff can wait. The one simple key issue for you is whether or not Jesus was made to suffer and die by the Roman governor of Judea, Pontius Pilate, and whether he was alive again 3 days later. According to our passage today and to passage after passage in the New Testament, Jesus was made to suffer even to the point of death but he was made alive again. That is the core of the good news, the gospel. This is the core of the treasure that Paul's talking about in verse 7. Our text, it's emphasizing that Jesus was given over to suffering and death for others. But then, his suffering and his death, it's reflected in the lives of his followers. What Jesus experienced, it occurs to some extent in the lives of his followers. And this is the second thing that our text is emphasizing. It's emphasizing how Paul the Apostle was also given over to suffering and a sense of death for others. Paul gets almost poetic as he describes his own personal suffering in this passage. Starting in verse 8, Paul starts speaking. He's speaking here with what we call the royal we. You know, that's when somebody's talking about themselves, but they use we instead of I. You know, like we imagine the Queen of England saying, you know, we are not amused, when she's really saying, I'm not amused by that. Paul says we starting in verse 8, but he's really talking about his own personal experience of suffering for the sake of the church. We are afflicted in every way, but not crushed, perplexed, but not driven to despair, persecuted, but not forsaken, struck down, but not destroyed, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus. Verse 11, for we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. So death is at work in us, but life in you, speaking to the Corinthians there. Afflicted, perplexed, persecuted, struck down, carrying in the body the death of Jesus, being given over to death for Jesus' sake. You can't miss this here. Paul suffered a lot as a Christian. In verse 13, Paul cites from a psalm to give further testimony to his suffering for the sake of the gospel and testimony to the Lord's faithfulness in delivering him. Verse 13, it's a little hard to follow when you first read it. Since we have the same spirit of faith according to what has been written, I believed and so I spoke. We also believe and so we also speak, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also with Jesus and bring us with you into his presence. Paul there, he's quoting verse 10 from Psalm 116. Now, if you were to go back and read that psalm, you would realize that the whole psalm, Psalm 116, it perfectly describes Paul's own experience of suffering, which he's just been talking about in verses 8 through 12. Psalm 116 says, starting in verse 3, for example, the snares of death encompassed me. The pangs of Sheol laid a hold on me. I suffered distress and anguish. Psalmist says then in verse 4, then I called on the name of the Lord. O Lord, I pray, deliver my soul. And then says in verse 6, the Lord preserves the simple. When I was brought low, he saved me. Those are sentiments that Paul himself could be saying in 2 Corinthians chapter 4. We are afflicted, crushed, persecuted, struck down, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus, always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus may be manifested in his mortal flesh. If verse 13 sounds odd to you, sounds confusing, you just have to go back and read and meditate over Psalm 116. It will make sense to you why Paul is quoting it here. Point is, Paul knew that the gospel of Jesus Christ was a treasure worth suffering for. Paul was almost glad to have the suffering and death of Jesus spill over into his own life because he knew that the resurrection life of Jesus would eventually also spill over into it as well. Well, and now we get to where the rubber meets the road, because the relevance of this passage is that the suffering and death of Christ himself, the suffering of Paul, which reflects the suffering of Christ, that's meant to be reflected in our lives too. This isn't something that only applied to Paul the Apostle. It applies to all Christians. we're called to suffer, we're called to lay down our lives for others, if we're not willing to answer that call, it says very clearly how much we treasure the message of the gospel. We're all supposed to have skin in the game, as they say. And I fear that the church in our generation is not very willing to suffer for the gospel. You know, we think that Christianity is primarily about our own personal happiness and our own sense of peace. And brothers and sisters, I want you to be happy. I want you to have a sense of peace. But I also want you to not be surprised when your Christian life is anything but happy and peaceful. I want you to be prepared spiritually and emotionally, mentally prepared for those times when you feel afflicted in every way and perplexed and struck down and even given over to death for Jesus' sake. I don't know what terms and conditions you read when you clicked, you know, the agreement to become a Christian. But suffering for the gospel, suffering for the sake of Christ and for his church, this is not some fine print buried, you know, pages and pages down in the contract. This is, it should be, one of the first things you read in the terms and conditions of the Christian life. Take up your cross and follow me. Matthew chapter 10, Matthew chapter 16, Mark chapter 8, Luke chapter 9. This is not some hidden message here. As Dietrich Bonhoeffer, the German martyr, famously put it, when Jesus calls a man, he bids him come and die. Maybe some of you have never heard this message before. Or maybe you've forgotten about it. You need to hear this loud and clear. The churches of Eastern Christendom, that is the Greek Orthodox Church, Russian Orthodox Church, and so on, the Orthodox churches, they developed this practice known of each morning praying what they call the Hexapsalmos, or the six psalms. It's a set of six psalms that are prayed every morning, specifically Psalm 3, 38, 63, 88, 103 and 143. So those are the main feature of morning prayer in the Orthodox tradition, in the Eastern tradition. And at first you might think, well, that's not particularly newsworthy. But when you actually pay attention to those six psalms, and if you listen to what they say, then you might start to think that, well, this was kind of a strange choice for a Christian's prayers first thing in the morning. Psalm 3, which starts off the Hexapsalmos, has the opening line, O Lord, how many are my foes? Many are rising against me. Many are saying of my soul, there is no salvation for him in God. You're beginning your morning prayers, you're beginning the day acknowledging this mass of spiritual enemies lined up in opposition to you. Or take the next psalm in that set, Psalm 38. It's a prayer of confession. And the psalmist says things like, verse 8, I am feeble and crushed. I groan because of the tumult of my heart. O Lord, all my longing is before you. My sighing is not hidden from you. My heart throbs, my strength fails me, and the light of my eyes, it also has gone from me. Do you ever feel like that? Another one of the Hexapsalmos, Psalm 88, it's an intense prayer of lament and suffering, and the very last word of that entire psalm is the word darkness. Psalm 88, verse 18, you have caused my beloved and friend to shun me, my companions have become darkness. The psalm ends with darkness, not light. Now, there are expressions of praise and worship and adoration in those six psalms, certainly. But I think there's something spiritually very healthy in beginning the day with Psalm 3. O Lord, how many are my foes? that spiritual black coffee for the morning, that's something that will make you wake up to the day that lies ahead. And you need that. If you're going to make it as a Christian, you have to be ready for that. You have to be ready to suffer for the name. And maybe it will be in, you know, big dramatic ways. Maybe you'll wind up being martyred like Dietrich Bonhoeffer was. Maybe you'll wind up like the Romanian pastor Richard Wurmbrand, who was only tortured under the communist regime, later set free. Maybe you'll be called to suffer in other ways. Maybe you'll be called to endure stressful situations for the kingdom of God. Maybe you'll be called upon to endure public embarrassment or insults for the sake of Christ's name. Or, I mentioned this on occasion before here, even experiencing physical decline, the discomfort of aging or chronic health problems, even that can be a filling up in the flesh what is still lacking in Christ's afflictions, as Paul says in Colossians 1:24. There are a lot of pains and trials of human existence that Jesus himself didn't get to experience while in the flesh. I mean, he died as a 30-something Jewish male. There are all kinds of human suffering that he never had the opportunity to experience. But because he dwells in us, he experiences those things that trouble us. We can say that he learns how disheartening it is to have a body that just isn't working the way it used to. Or to have constant, repeated headaches, irritating pains that only seem to get worse over time. Yeah, understand that even those things can be a form of suffering for the sake of Jesus. They're all different forms of suffering beyond physical torture and execution. Jesus experiences those because he's united with us as his people. That doesn't make the experiencing of suffering any more pleasant. But still, it's good to know, isn't it, that Jesus is there with you, dwelling in you, as that's happening. For the Christian, there's got to be comfort in that. Friends, this is one of the indicators of how much we really treasure the gospel. Are we willing to suffer for the sake of the name? It says an awful lot about how much we value the Lord Jesus Christ. I've been emphasizing, obviously, this theme of suffering in this passage because I think that's where the main focus is. The passage does provide encouragement. It has a promise of our victorious resurrection at the end of it all. Verse 10, again, it says, always carrying in the body the death of Jesus so that the life of Jesus may also be manifested in our bodies. For we who live are always being given over to death for Jesus' sake, so that the life of Jesus also may be manifested in our mortal flesh. Or in verse 14, knowing that he who raised the Lord Jesus will raise us also and bring us with you into his presence. We have that encouragement here, which has the purpose of multiplying thanksgiving, as verse 15 says. For it is all for your sake, so that his grace extends to more and more people, it may increase thanksgiving to the glory of God. We die with Christ. We rise with Christ. And that should work thanksgiving in us. We're about to partake of the Lord's Supper, which is known in some church traditions as the Eucharist. That's a word that means thanksgiving. The table should be a place where our thanksgiving is increased and multiplied, and we give glory to God. It should be a moment of peace each week before we go back into the midst of our foes. I remember a pastor I knew up in Minnesota speaking once of a particularly tough week of ministry he'd had. Sunday rolled around, and the service had gone well. sermon had gone well. Service came to a close, and he stood there in front of the church, raised his hands, gave the benediction. He said he had this great sense of peace and completion and rest at that moment. Then he lowered his hands, and he looked down the aisle as he was preparing to exit, and he paused right there for a moment, and he thought to himself, now it starts all over again. He knew Monday morning he was going to be back in the struggle. Well, you all will go back into the spiritual fight this week, suffering for the sake of the name. Before that happens, let's go to the table and let's enjoy fellowship together in the body and blood of the Lord Jesus Christ, and let's enjoy that sense of peace, even if it's limited and temporary for now. There will come a day when it will be unending. So let's get a foretaste of it this morning. Let's pray. Heavenly Father, we thank you that we belong to such a great Savior. We are His, He is ours, and we thank you that we have both His death and His life at work in us. Lord, help us not to shrink from the cross and from the suffering and the effects of death, but help us to do that in the hope of His glorious resurrection and our glorious resurrection with Him one day. Lord, strengthen us. Many of us will go into a tough week ahead. Others may have a delightful week full of good news. And yet we know, Lord, that the constant calling is our Savior calling us to take up our crosses. Lord, help us not to shrink from them. Help us to embrace the cross as He embraced His. Help us to do so in faith. And help us to do so out of love and delight, knowing that we are indeed traveling to a better city, not made with human hands, but one that you yourself have founded and are building up. We pray that as we come to your table, we would be strengthened, that our faith would be clarified, and that our thanksgiving would indeed grow and multiply to the glory of your name. We pray this in Jesus' great and glorious name. Amen.